Many Christians and even most biblical scholars will have varying views on certain parts of Scripture. Certain portions of Scripture can be a bit obscure or even quote-unquote mysterious, as Paul explained in 1 Corinthians 4:1 when he described he and Apollos being mere servants of Christ who have been put in charge of explaining God's mysteries. However, the main emphasis or central figure of Scripture, that being Jesus Christ, cannot be disputed. My conversation partner Joe put it so eloquently this way back on episode number 36.
And then when you look at the Word of God, you have it being written over a very long period of time. And over that period of time, there's been one consistent reality and story that has been said through all different types of authors, all saying the same thing over thousands of years. And that is the story of redemption, that God will come and redeem a people, right? Jesus reiterates this on the road to Emmaus when he says to them, "Have you not read all that Moses and the prophets and the law say about me?" And then after he did that, the scripture says that Jesus had taught them or opened up to them all that was written about himself.
Today, Joe and I will discuss on how and the reason why Daniel got a clear vision from God. We'll relay on what this meant for Israel and the significance of it for us today. One of the great things missing today amongst God's people would be vision. Listening to today's show, a clear vision of God can create a welcome shift. Do a keeping it real episode. But how politically correct could it be here? Put it in street lingo to know how to roll as a Christian. All right, and we are back for another episode of the Keeping It Real podcast. And this time, I've got Pastor Joe Kane on with me. It's the last of a four-part little mini-series, four-section mini-series on biblical prophecy. And today, we're going to be talking about a clear vision of God, because that's really what each of the prophets got. They got a clear vision as far as what to say, how to say it, when to say it, who to say it to, and really how to handle the different situations that they encountered with the right spirit, ultimately with the spirit of God and this type of spirit that God wanted them to have in the midst of really intense times. You know, the nation of Israel was having all kinds of problems. God would send these prophets to try and give them a clear word on what God would want or what God wanted for them as a people. And they would oftentimes ignore the prophets and reject their word, and their words of wisdom. And Daniel was no exception. Joe, thanks for being on Keeping It Real today. Introductory question before we kind of really leap into the deep end on this, and we are definitely going to be in some deep waters in
Oh,
this
real deep.
passage in Daniel chapter 9, because this is a passage that may be familiar to quite a few Christians, but unfortunately often gets misappropriated, misunderstood. There's probably, if you were to ask 50 different scholars on the meaning or asking them to expound on this passage, you probably get at least 25 different views.
I totally agree.
Yeah, so this is going to be a very interesting show today. But for introductory purpose, when is the last time you got a clear word from God, and how did that get implemented or applied to your life?
The last time was, we always get a clear word from God every time we open the scripture. So the scripture speaks to us, because God speaks through his word. It is the final authority in all things, infallible, inerrant. And so when we think about how does God speak, he speaks first and foremost through his word. If you're looking from a perspective of a, God doing something in your life that aligns with the word of God, and that's kind of in a circumstance
circumstantial kind of situation always aligns with his word. Like, you know, in reality, we probably experience that as pastors every week, if we're, as we're preparing for the word, preparing to preach and teach. Personally, it's been over these last 3 years of shepherding God's people, you know, where I'm at in Mount Eaton Church. It's been, there's been some big moments where God spoke through his word and really aligned with some circumstances in our life and how he is growing his church at Mount Eaton. Those things are very biblically sound and aligned with his word there too. So it should be normal. Let me say it this way. It should be normal for God to speak through his word and it align with your life. It shouldn't be in like this idea of it's always has to be supernatural, you know, this real big moment. Like every moment's a big moment for every believer, and it's, and it should be a normal thing for us. It's not something, and I don't, and for many of us, I don't think it's, we look at God as a means to an end, not the literal source of life and the guide of my life, as he's promised he would do. He would guide us. And so
okay,
to me, it's kind of normal anyway.
Okay. So like, I kind of want to expose a couple of different camps. One is the deep fundamentalist and oftentimes legalistic camp. Those folks will have a tendency to say that we get a clear word from God, and it has to be this come under conviction, come to Jesus moment, respond to an invitation, or respond to the preaching of the word. You know, they're big on, you know, just kind of plucking out certain verses like Romans 10, 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Like that has to be the, so there's a narrow lens or a narrow alleyway where there are a lot of folks that, you know, will say that is the way to get impacted by God.
Right.
Then there's another camp, which our dear Pentecostal brethren are part of, and they are big on signs and wonders. So you alluded to like this big experience, and that's kind of what it becomes in that camp. And that's more the libertine side of things, where God permits a lot of things. You know, they're big on grace, but it's hyper grace. And they're big on, they major on signs and wonders. And if there are no signs and wonders, well, then God must not be there. So so I kind of like to expose those two camps. To kind of go off of a point that you made, which I would happen to agree with and like and appreciate, because a lot of times we don't think within the Christian world or the evangelical realm, and there is this tendency to think that God doesn't work in the ordinary a lot of times. I could tell you, I just recently, my most recent impacted experience with God, or how I know I encounter God, is just quite simply a switch up in a practice. And that is, I've begun centering prayer for 20 minutes. And this is very counterintuitive for, by and large, most folks, I think, right? Because we're so busy going, right? We want to, we're very task oriented here in the West, and we got to get stuff done, right? We've got places to go and people to see, and we've got all of these things to do. And something that God, I just know, was speaking to my heart on was to spend time in centered prayer. There's actually a book that's entitled that by Brian Russell on the Keeping It Real website at KIRradio.com. Very good read. And that practice gets expounded in that book. And basically what it is just sitting in the quietness of God's presence, not saying or doing anything. And I pick different spots. I've sat outside, I put together my backyard furniture and listen to the birds chirp and just kind of lock in on God a little bit and just listen for him and not really getting too eager to say much of anything. And then I might switch it up, especially if it rains. Of course, I'm going to come inside and be in a different spot in my house and just sit in the quietness of his presence. And that's kind of counterintuitive in our culture that's so noisy and so much on the go and so fast paced. So I appreciate your response to that, because you're speaking from the heart as a pastor, and you're letting the listening audience know kind of how you not only prepare logistically or practically to preach, but you also prepare your heart. So, you know, God is kind of revving you up as you get ready to teach God's people biblical truth.
Yeah, let me say one more thing. Pastors can't really truly preach one until they prepared, like they spent time. And when you preach, you're preaching with a vision. Like you're preaching the vision of the word, the direction that God is already going, right? You're leading a people on a path that's already been laid. And what happens in a lot of churches is, did God give you a vision for this church? The vision for every church is the same. It's really that simple. It's that men want to take people where they want to go instead of taking them to the place that's already been. And they just need to go and walk the path. And they will, and we follow Christ. If I follow Christ, they will follow. And so that's the key, is it's not like a new vision or a new thing. It's already been done, and now we got to continue doing that. So I preach with a vision because the vision's already been cast for us.
Yeah, well, and this is why this episode of the Keep It Real podcast today is entitled A Clear Vision of God.
Yes.
It's not a clear vision of the pastor or a clear vision of the church board or a clear vision of, you know, biblical scholars or a team of biblical scholars. Mm-hmm. It's got to be a clear vision of God. And so we're going to see biblically how God laid his vision out. Mm-hmm. For different people groups. So I'm sure we're going to allude to that. But specifically in Daniel's time, God gave Daniel a vision that, to kind of use your terminology, had already been laid out.
Correct.
And Daniel was merely responding to the voice of God, but not only just the voice of God, the prompting. He was prompted by God to do some very high risk things, really insane things when you think about it, to somebody who's really doesn't know the Lord or doesn't know the Lord that well. I mean, they would never, ever dream of doing the things that he did, as well as a lot of other biblical characters. So we're going to look at Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 through 27. If you have it queued up there, why don't you read that for the listening audience so that they have a point of reference as well, and they can follow along, and then they'll know exactly what it is we're going to be diving into, because this is a very deep passage in Daniel 9, chapter 9, verses 20 to 27.
All right, so let me give you a very fast explanation of why Daniel got to the place he was, and the angel appeared to him. So Daniel is before God, and he's praying, and he's asking God, God, what are we going to do when our captivity is over? Where are we going? We have no land. We have no place to go. We feel abandoned. I know you haven't abandoned us, but our people, they are in wreck. They are completely destroyed. Like they're just broken in every way. And he's literally saying, and I prayed to the Lord in verse 4, God, and made confession, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps the covenant and the steadfast love to those who love him and keep his commandments. So he's saying, God, you have made this covenant with your people. Please don't abandon us.
Yeah.
And so while he's praying, verse 20, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, so this is the second time Gabriel's shown up, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of the pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. Daniel speaks to him this vision, verse 24 through 27. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquities, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be a war. Desolations are decreed, and it shall make a strong, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator.
All right, so we're, as I mentioned earlier, this is the fourth message within this little four-part mini-series on prophecy. Really, we could spend years on prophecy or the prophets per se. A lot of times, these are the pages in the Bible where kind of dust accumulates and Christians aren't, they don't have much reference point within these prophetical books, but they're crucial. They're absolutely of the utmost importance. And as we've looked at so far, we've looked at three different messages at three different points in Israel's history and three different prophets that prophesied certain messages for the people that were highly relevant at that time. So now, you, before you started reading this passage of scripture, you referenced, which I'm glad you did, because time is huge. Time is important. Okay, if we do not understand the time that a certain writing was written in, we're going to miss the whole thing. Okay.
Yes, sir.
So the time of Daniel having gotten this prompting, this word from God on what to do, establishes that there's a future for Israel, but what's that future look like? Mm-hmm. Because it has not looked good, okay? As we looked in the prior episode, divine providence played a huge role in the sustaining of the Israelite people, because they had to have thought that this is the end. This was going to be their end. I mean, despite all the prophetic messages of Jeremiah and Isaiah and all of those guys, they had to have thought this was the end, going to, to be enslaved by the Babylonians. They mm-hmm. had to have thought there was no way out. So now Daniel gets this word, but before we get into the word per se and how he responded and what he did and how that took incredible guts, what set Daniel up to receive this word to begin with? What set up him being able to receive what he had requested in prayer? Because not only was he a man of prayer, he's praying specifically in this instance in Daniel chapter 9. How did he set himself up for that?
Well, he set himself up for that in remembering God's covenant. And it's not like he was reminding God, hey, you forgot your covenant. What he was saying is, God, I know that you've made a promise in this, in the covenant, that your people will have a land and we will have a place to go. And we have been in captivity with the Babylonians and we're coming to the end of that judgment. What are you going to do with us? Like, please don't abandon us. And that's what you read in verse 20. He says, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God. Like he was saying, we need to be in Jerusalem. This is where you promised we would be. You know, don't abandon us. Because they were about to, he knew that based upon the prophecy of God's judgment upon them, that they were coming to an end of that. And that's key for verse 24.
Right.
Verse 24 through 27, like that's the important part of this whole thing.
Right, right, right. And I know that you're probably chomping at the bit to get at that.
Totally.
Yeah, but before we get there, before we have too much fun, let's again continue to kind of lay the framework here, because I love the way how you read the passage and you enunciated certain terms or phrases. And the first time I think you did it was when he encountered Gabriel, which of course was the angel. Now,
correct.
He appears to him as a man, but he's the angel Gabriel. And this is not his first encounter with him. It says that he had seen in the earlier vision, came swiftly to me at the time of the evening sacrifice. So he already has history.
Yes.
With this angelic.
So he knows him.
Yeah. He knows him.
He recognizes him.
Right. So he's already had an experience with Gabriel. Okay. Uh-huh. Like, this isn't a first time thing. Like, who are you? I got to figure this out. What's going on here? He doesn't have to ask any of those questions. He's already had experience, but not just with Gabriel. I'd like to kind of even go back further and understand that Daniel, most Christians, I think, know that Daniel prayed three times a day. Okay.
Yes.
That is referenced in scripture.
Mm-hmm.
But what people do not understand is he prayed three times a day. What does that mean? Did he pray before breakfast, lunch, and dinner? You know, was it a morning when he got up out of bed and a nighttime prayer? You know, Jesus, I lay me down to sleep. You know, what mm-hmm. was his prayer life like? But we can see, based off of the man, who he was, how he rolled, and how mm-hmm. he demonstrated incredible faith, these weren't some surface-oriented prayers.
Mm-mm.
He did not pray in such a way, I call them the B&B prayers. Lord, bless and be with us. You know,
mm-hmm.
we hear that is so common, and it's so sad. It breaks my heart to hear. If you want to know how far along someone is with the Lord, listen to the way they pray for 5 minutes. I mean, just listen. Bless and be with us. That is a very common go-to. That's a default, because it's basically a substitute for saying, I don't know how to pray, or I don't have much experience in prayer. I haven't been taught to pray. I don't know how to practically apply a healthy prayer life. And this isn't to say that a healthy prayer life equates to having flowery, you know, wording or incredible phrasing. That's not the point. The point is just spending time with the Lord. And when Daniel prayed three times a day, this wasn't for just, you know, a minute a shot, or just, you know, just going through the motions, or it was part of his religious, dutiful way of going about his prayer life. Daniel was a man that absolutely was immersed in his God. He mm-hmm. sought to press further and further into the Lord every chance he got, no matter what the circumstances were that were flying around him.
Yeah.
And the Christian world, by and large, they don't know of this. It is so weak. It is so soft. It is this whole thing of, well, we'll go to church for an hour and a half on Sunday morning, and then maybe go to a midweek Bible study or a midweek kind of thing. And then they equate that to almost being exactly like, or on the same pedestal or at the same platform as what Daniel was living like, or the way how he rolled. Well,
yeah.
Daniel didn't go anywhere. He didn't have the flexibility to go anywhere for an hour and a half on Sunday morning. He didn't have the flexibility to go to a midweek Bible study or service. They were in captivity for most of his life. He didn't have that luxury. So what did he do? He just sought, his heart was completely lifted up to God.
Mm-hmm.
And that was the essence of his life.
Yeah.
And if there's...
There were three particular things concerning Daniel's prayer that I think are important. One, he had the mind of God. He prayed according to God's will. He knew what God had promised. He knew what God had said, and he prayed that. The second is, he was intentional. He didn't pray to God because, hey, I'm going to meet with Daddy today. We're just going to have a nice little conversation. You know, it's all, hey, you know, I really would like a Big Mac and a French fry and a small Coke.
Yeah.
Oh, matter of fact, make it diet. You know, it's not like that. It was extremely intentional. And he did it as an act of worship, as an act of
being, there's a lot of passion there, no doubt.
In the presence of God. in complete awe and adoration. That's why he did it.
So Daniel set himself up for this because it's not like this was in just recent history, recent weeks that he kind of come around and then Gabriel appears to him or whatever. This is a man for years and years. And if there's an encouraging word for this, for anybody out there listening, particularly those who are brothers and sisters in the Lord, who know the Lord, and you feel like God just hasn't, you haven't gotten a word from God lately. I mean, or you don't can't remember the last time you got a word from the Lord, or you don't know if the Lord is near or if the Lord is really caring about what's going on in your life. Daniel was in the most distraught of situations. It was the most bleakest of situations. And yet Gabriel comes to him multiple times and God is answering his prayer. Now we're getting closer to verse 24, which I know you're liking. Okay. We're not quite there yet, but we're getting there. Why do you think Daniel's burden was so valuable to the people of Israel? And why has it been so valuable to even us here in the present time?
Well, I think because remember why they were put in captivity in the first place, for their idolatry. They had abandoned God. They had disobeyed his commandments. And God told them, I'm going to give you over to the Babylonians. And here Daniel, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these were the only ones that were committed, especially Daniel being the leader of this, of God's people as the prophet. But there were very few who were fully committed. I mean, when Nebuchadnezzar had created that big idol, Daniel and the boys were like, no, we're not doing that. Shadrach, Meshach, but no, we're not going to do that. We're not worshiping that. And as a result, Christ shows up in the fiery furnace with them. So there's a reason why God was using him. It's because Daniel's heart was already bent to God and his will and his purpose. It did not matter what Babylon was going to do. Daniel just wasn't going to follow that. He was like, I'm not going to be a man who worships idols. Why? Because God always has a remnant.
Yeah. And I'll just speak a quick word to that. Daniel, or his burden was so valuable because that played such an instrumental role in their sustaining, and not only in their sustaining, but their eventual get out of slavery and rebuild the walls and rebuild Jerusalem. And that led to an incredible victory party. If it wasn't for these folks, including Daniel, all what God would have done was he would have used somebody else. And here's the message for the church of today in this. God wants to use you. If you truly know Christ and you are his child, God wants to use you for something, okay? He's gifted you either with whatever that giftedness is to contribute to the kingdom of God. God wants to use that and ultimately wants to use you. The problem is if you make yourself unavailable, or like the predominant amount of people that you cited, there were very few people. It was just Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, at least in the book of Daniel. Now there were other prophets. There
Absolutely.
Was, of course, Jeremiah and Habakkuk and Hosea and these people. But the relative number of people that responded to God was pretty minimal. And if they didn't respond, God would have likely just brought it about some other way. And I think this is the cop-out that I think most of the Christian world has for themselves for today, is that, well, I'm not going to do that. I'll be comfortable, or I'll be more than happy to just continue on towing the party line, living out the status quo. Especially here in America, everything's fine. We got our creaturely comforts, so we're good, right? The problem is that God wants to do something. God's always working. And if God can't use certain numbers of his kids, then he'll go some other route. And we miss out on the blessing. So now we get to the really meat and potatoes of this passage, and it's going to get deep, deep, deep here in Daniel chapter 9. And we're coming up on verse 24. we get introduced now to the 77s. And as I mentioned earlier, if you were to look up what any number of scholars have to say on this, there are going to be some varying views. I do not want to pretend like I have this nailed. I do not want to pretend like I have the interpretation that trumps all biblical scholarship that's out there. I do not want to say that. But what I will do, and I'm pretty sure you would share that sentiment, even for you speaking as a pastor. But I'm sure that we can have some very huge takeaways here within this passage. Scholars have varying views on the makeup on where, because 70 times 7 is 490, right? Correct. So they have some varying views on where the 490 years began to where the 490 years ends. I don't want to dive too much on into this, but I'm curious as to know where you might fall on it. More excited to talk about what matters most when coming across this incredibly loaded yet vital piece of scripture.
So one of the major teachings, especially in dispensational eschatology, is that the 77s have to do with the eventual rebuilding of the temple to the time of Jesus, to the point of his death, at which point there is 170 left of the 77s. So 62 sevens have been fulfilled, and there's one seven left, which would give you the...
If I could just jump in here real quick, Joe, because I don't want to lose the listening audience. If the listening audience has actually been patient enough to listen so far up to this point of this episode, because they might be trying to figure out the math in their head and they're like, where, what weeks, where are they? What's going on? Yeah, we're talking about 70 weeks or periods of time. And there is what you just alluded to. There's a break between 69 and then the one. And then you can move on.
So each, so each week is considered a seven year period.
Right.
So if you take if you take 69 sevens, that was from the time of the establishment of the rebuilding of Jerusalem, especially the temple, to the point of Jesus's death. That would be 69 sevens, and then there's one seven left. And what dispensational eschatology has been taught by John Darby is that that 70th week is the book of Revelation. So the point is that now that is a predominant teaching in the church today, to the point that they have not spent the time on their own to go through the study. Chapter 9 of Daniel, verse 24 and 25, is the key to this prophecy. So much so that it should radically change how we as pastors look at end times prophecy and how it should be taught, and just totally abandon this 70-week understanding of what Daniel was saying,
okay,
in my opinion. And it's not even an opinion. It's biblical hermeneutics.
Okay. Really... Well, all right. We're going to differ a bit. We're going to agree some, and we're going to differ some. And this is okay, because I think this will be good for the listening audience to hear too, because a lot of times what has been put out and then put on the Christian world is just because this scholar has this view, then we need to follow that view. Not understanding that that individual is flawed, just like we all are, okay? You could look, there are a lot of passages of scripture. A lot of times Paul talks about the mystery of Christ. I'm talking about the Apostle Paul. He talks about the mystery of Christ, the unsearchable riches of Christ, right? There's a lot of obscure passages in the Bible. There you could get 10 different scholars to look at a passage of scripture, and you might get 10 different views. Does it mean that the 10 scholars are terrible people? Does it mean that they don't know anything about the Bible? No, it doesn't mean that. It just means that sometimes the Bible is very difficult to understand. And in order to understand a piece of scripture, you need to understand other parts of scripture and then see how it coincides or goes consistent. Where I fall on this is all of the prophets from Isaiah through Malachi, they are doing two big things, one much bigger thing, and then a supplementary or complementary thing. All of the prophets foretell events that are going on, and they foretell events that will yet happen. You can't, the prophets, you read through the prophets, it is clear that that is the message. They primarily foretell, but then they also strongly foretell what's to happen. Now, here I'll explain what I mean by that, because again, maybe a lot of people listening that actually have made it to this point in this episode of Keeping It Real today might be wondering, what in the world are these cats talking about? All right. So the 77s, as I mentioned, a little bit of a variance on where this starts, but yes, the train of thought is it's going to be either from the time Israel was let out of captivity, you know, from the Babylonian captivity, or from the beginning point is when they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. So there's a slight variance of time there, 20, 30 years or so you can play with. And then,
yeah, but that was still, they were still in pretty much in captivity until Cyrus. And then, so when Cyrus came,
right. Well,
he's
much
the one that said, go,
captivity.
Build,
yeah,
build. I'm going to fund it.
Yeah. So then based off of where you want to have your beginning point will determine where your ending point is going to be. And that would be, some scholars will say, well, then it ended at the birth of Christ, or it ended at the death of Christ. So there's this play on time. I'm not going to get too much into that. That's not a lot of substance, or not a lot of neither here nor there for me.
Well, those, but what's important about that is that's the 62 weeks. So
yes,
62 the, out of the
62
70
weeks. That's exactly right. That's important because that covers that time frame.
Correct.
Now, the 70th week, now this is where the rub comes in a little bit. Some scholars will side with more towards your leaning. And that is, it will, the 70th week makes up the basically the history of the church age. Okay. That period of time in the book of Acts, or maybe a little bit beyond that. Others, as you cited one, but there it's very familiar teaching that the 70th week deals with the tribulation period.
Correct.
Referenced.
That's the predominant teaching.
Yeah. Referenced in the book of Revelation. 7-year tribulation period. When Christ raptures his church, that's where it begins. It ends when he comes back for the 1,000-year millennial rule. In the middle part of that 7-year period, at 3.5 years, you have the Antichrist, who is also referenced in this passage of scripture, who we will get to yet.
Well, that's where the that's where we di- where we differ.
Yeah, this is where we differ, because
I would disagree with that.
I think it's a reference to both.
Yeah.
I
can see where you get that. But
yeah, it's a forthtelling that Daniel is doing, or the vision that God has given to Daniel. I fall into the category, it's a forthtelling of the 70 weeks being within, from wherever you want to start it from, upon them being released from captivity, or after they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, to wherever you want to carry it to, the birth of Christ, the death of Christ.
Yeah.
And
so
then
there's
at
some
70...
things.
No, that's okay. What I'm saying is, I believe it's a reference to both. It's because prophets will foretell, and they will foretell of events. And the events that they're foretelling sometimes may be in the not too distant future. Other times it'll be way, way beyond that.
It's specifically something that's being said to Daniel in response to his prayer. So he's praying while he was confessing his sin and the sins of his people, and pleading to God for God to reestablish him back in the promised land. That's verse 20. Daniel then comes to him and says, here's the deal. 70 weeks, Daniel, are decreed about your people, Israel, and your holy city, Jerusalem, to finish the transgression. This is the key to this whole prophecy. Okay, this is where dispensational teachers lose it. They fail greatly in their hermeneutics. Okay, this is very important. There's a reason why he prayed. He prayed for his sin and the sin of the people and for them to be established back in Jerusalem. And he says this, 70 weeks. How many weeks will it be before you are established? 70 weeks is decreed about your people, Israel, the people of Israel, and Jerusalem, the holy city, and to finish the transgression. What is the transgression? The transgression is the breaking of the law. To finish the transgression. The second, to put an end to sin. That sin will be something that will end. That's important because the only end to sin is Jesus, right? That's it. That's very important. The only end to the breaking of the law is, or transgression is Jesus. Jesus finishes the law. He says that it is finished. He then puts an end to sin because he becomes this sin sacrifice for us and to atone for the iniquity, to atone for the failure of the people of God. God has paid the price. Jesus is the atonement for the iniquity of his people. So there's three very important things that have been accomplished in Christ during these 70 weeks, okay? Now, we see that those 70 weeks, 69 of those, the transgression, the sin, and the atonement are all taken care of in Christ. Now, this is important because after Jesus was crucified, what did they continue to do? They continued to offer atonement for the people of Israel every year. They continued to offer atonement for sin, the lamb being taken to the offering or the altar, and they kept going before God according to the law for transgression, but Jesus had already fulfilled those three things. Now, to bring in everlasting righteousness. How did God bring everlasting righteousness in for his people? Through Jesus. Jesus is our righteousness. He has applied his righteousness to us. Everlasting righteousness is there. We have it. It's ours in Christ. So there's the fourth. The fifth, to seal both vision and prophet. Who was the last one to give vision? Jesus. Who was the last one to speak as a messenger of God, as a prophet of old? Jesus. He was the last. So there's no more vision in that sense, and there's no more prophet. He is it. So he's fulfilled that too. And to anoint a most holy place. Now, here's where it gets a little shady for some people because they say, see, that's why the temple has to be built. No, it's not a temple built by man, by hands of man. It is a temple built by God, which we are living stones, a holy temple, a holy people, and a holy priesthood. So in Jesus, we are that anointed holy place. Now, those are all fulfilled. Remember, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and about your holy city to finish transgression, done. To put an end to sin, done. To atone for iniquity, done. To bring in everlasting righteousness, done. To seal both vision and prophet, done. And to anoint a most holy place, done. That's done. Now, he says, know therefore and understand. So verse 24 is the key. What do we need to know and understand? That from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, that's the moment that God moves Cyrus to build. He said, go back to your land and build the wall, build a temple. Here's the stuff. I got you. We'll fund it. I'll take care of it. And he does. And the coming of the anointed one, Jesus, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Now, what's interesting, that there ends up being an establishment for the kingdom of Israel again. And then for 62 weeks, this prince that was to come, that's Cyrus. So the going out of the word to rebuild, the one who was going to come and take care of that would be King Cyrus, the prince who was to come. That's the guy. Then 62 weeks, it shall be built again. And it took 62 weeks times 7. I forgot. So there's that literally from that time of the call to rebuild all the way to the time of Jesus, was the exact number of years. Exact number.
Okay, so where you fall, and we're going to have to springboard into the last question here really quickly because we're running long on time, which is not a shocker here today. This is a very, very deep passage of scripture. Yes, you cite all of the things that get fulfilled. The family of Israel, and notice I use the term family, needed it. You know, when they needed the righteousness of Christ and they needed their sins atoned for, and they needed the shedding of his blood for their sins to be covered. They needed this because they had no righteousness of their own. And contrary to their thought or their thought patterns, what they got into, they believed that they had it. But obviously they didn't. And so this is where I agree with you. Again, the forthtelling alleyway, the primary road, I fall there too, where the timeline fits, the theology, to use, I don't like using that word typically, but since you're a pastor and you're citing, you know, education and things like that, I'll figure I'll use that word. It fits contextually within this episode of Keeping It Real today. The theology fits also in understanding that when God's people are getting released and they experience freedom, and then there's this timeline, and I agree, yes, it is a vision given by God through Gabriel. Again, I cite it as it being Daniel's deal because it's found
it's in
the
Daniel,
book of Daniel. Just like when we would cite something that Ezekiel said, he may not have said it, but it's within the context of it being in Ezekiel. Where I fall also, that this is a foretelling of that 70th week. So now a closing question, because we're running out of time. What would be a practical handle in helping Christians to understand prophecy? As not just here in Daniel, but really any prophetic book, because a lot of times those kind of get glossed over, or they don't really get touched on much within the Christian world, right? We hammer more on earlier Old Testament or certainly on the New Testament. What are some practical handles in helping Christians to understand the prophets?
I think the most important is that every prophet points to Jesus. And that's the problem with specifically like end times prophecy, which we've been talking about for a while now, is everybody is focused on the event, focused on the things that are to come, but they don't see Jesus. And what's so important is, in the same way that Daniel points to Jesus, right, which we read in 24 through, specifically in chapter 9, verse 24, Revelation does the same exact thing. So when you go to Revelation chapter 1, it's a very important statement when you read Revelation, for example, and every prophet points to Jesus, every last one of them. There's not a single prophet that doesn't point to Jesus. And this is what it says in Revelation chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation, apocalypto, is the unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Now, what's important is, what is John doing? It's about Jesus. It's always been about Jesus. It's not about who's going to receive the mark of the beast. It's not about the 70 weeks of Daniel. It's about Jesus. And so if we're really going to get into prophecy and take time to really understand biblical prophecy, people have to just look to Jesus and look for him and see him in the midst of it all, because it's all about him. And they don't. They got churches full of people looking for signs when the most important sign of everything is Jesus Christ. And that is heartbreaking as a pastor. It absolutely drives me nuts. I don't understand how these men continue to teach without it being very clear that Jesus is he is the focus of everything.
Jesus is the focus of everything, for sure. He's if there's a bigger thing that the listening audience can get away from this today, is that God's purposes are very clear and they're very real. God is not something to, and his prophetic word or just his word in general is not something to take lightly. It's not something to deal with haphazardly. It's not something to get lazy about. It's not something to certainly to ignore or bypass. And that has happened predominantly within even within Christian circles, which that's what breaks my heart, is that there is not this growing excitement, this incredible amount of passion, and this desire to press more into Jesus Christ. And we certainly hope that this episode of Keeping It Real has done that today. Stay tuned for the next episode that'll be due out real soon. Everything Keeping It Real, of course, can be found at our website at kirradio.com. Again, that's kirradio.com.